If y'all can open y'all's Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll be there this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll be in verses 1 to 11. I want y'all to picture for a moment a timeline in y'all's mind, and on the far left side is your conversion, when you came to know Christ, and which is in the past, and then you have on the far right side, which is the return of Christ, which is your future. What happens in the middle of our timeline? What are we supposed to be doing in the present between these two realities of what has taken place and what will take place? And the middle of our timeline is where our text takes us today. What we are supposed to do in the present is this: it's holiness. Looking more like the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. And in fact, if you want to hear just the main message of today, it's that every believer is called to a life of holiness while waiting for the return of Christ. And the context of this letter is that the first half of it is Paul just reminiscing. He's reminding the Thessalonians of just the joy that he has that they were saved and that they received the word of God and that they... He's celebrating them. And then the second half is he's calling them to excel or to grow, to abound in holiness with one another. And so that's where we're at. That's the section that we're at today, is chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It reads, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Again, every believer is called to a life of holiness while waiting for the return of Christ. This text will give five differences between believers and unbelievers to support this. And the first difference is that believers are aware of Christ's return. And that might sound mundane or unexciting, but that's a pretty amazing truth, that we're looking forward to somebody we've never seen before. And believer, you know that this day is coming. It should be no surprise to you. It is your great hope that he's coming back. And this first difference shows us that believers are aware of his return, which is true hope, and unbelievers are unaware of his return, which leads to false hope. Verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the times and seasons." In our text, we'll see that times and seasons includes the day of the Lord. There's other texts that show other events that take place, but this is what Paul wants to draw us to today. And the Greek word for times refers to the quantity or the timing of the day. And this doesn't mean like he's coming May 7th of 2050. That's not the point. There's people that do that, and I love them, but that's not the point. He's coming back soon. That's the goal of it. And the Greek word for seasons refers to the quality or events of this day. And the most important events that Paul points out is the wrath and salvation of Christ on the earth when he comes back. And notice who it is that he's addressing. It says brothers. He's addressing a congregation. He's addressing believers. And the word brothers clearly does not exclude women from the body of Christ. It merely is an encompassing family language that includes them as well. And so now that Paul has brought their attention to the times and seasons, he says in verse 1, "You have no need to have anything written to you, This is the second time this phrase is said in this letter. It means that these people do not need to learn something new. Rather, they need to be reminded of what they already know for a certain purpose. Paul didn't write to them in order to tell them that Christ is coming back. He was writing this to them to remind them of holy living until he comes back. So why would Paul not need to write them a letter to tell them about the times and seasons? We'll look at verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. They already know that Christ is coming back, and especially like a thief in the night. And again, this is just no surprise to them. They're aware. And the way in which these believers would have known this is Paul's teaching to them. Paul spent 3 weeks with these people, preaching to them the good news of Christ and that he's coming back as well. And also, they would have known this by Christ preaching. He talked about this in Matthew 24, where he says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house," talking about everyone in this room, "had known in part of the night the thief was coming," talking about himself, he would not have let his house be broken into. So what is this, the day of the Lord? Well, Scripture gives many horrifying descriptions, such as destruction, darkness, and gloom. It is great and very awesome. That does not mean totally gnarly, dude. That means wrathful, awesome. Joel 2 says, "Who can endure it?" Isaiah says, "All hearts will melt." It is full of wrath, a time of doom. And the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament states that it is burning like an oven and it is bitter judgment. And here, those are the descriptions. Now, there's a couple of types of events on this day. One of them is cosmic events, which talks about darkness being over the earth and stars falling from the sky. And you may think that's impossible, but you'd have to deny that the darkness at the cross was just a symbol. It wasn't real. When the Bible says that that is a historical event, and even the plagues of Egypt. And there's also another type of event, conquest. God will come and conquer his enemies. Listen to Zephaniah 1. "Neither there," talking about mankind, "silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." Well, that's the angry testament. That's the Old Testament. What about the happy testament? Listen to the New Testament, 2 Peter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So what's our simple Bible study? What can we take away from this day? This day is terrifying. It can be as simple as that. Do a word search for the day of the Lord, and you will continuously judgment and absolute condemnation on the whole world. So in what way is this day coming like a thief? Well, obviously, this doesn't refer to Jesus breaking the 8th commandment to not steal. But rather, it refers to the unexpected arrival of a stranger. Christ won't come and steal stuff unexpectedly. He will come and judge people unexpectedly. In other words, God will use Jesus Christ, his son, to come and pour out wrath on the whole world. So, when an unbeliever is not looking forward to this, they don't have their hope in Christ, look at what they are saying in their hearts this very moment. Verse 3. "While people are saying there is peace and security." When unbelievers aren't expecting Christ to return, their natural response is to find false hope. And peace probably means inner tranquility. They're saying, "I'm fine, I'm good, there's nothing going on right now. There's nothing bad that's going to happen to me." And they conclude that there is no enemy of their soul. They give inward assurance to their hearts with anything but the promises of the gospel. And security probably means external safety from any harm. They run to anything other than Christ to find their security from any future harm. "I'm secure, nothing will happen to me. Why would anything that bad happen to me?" And if you are not a genuine follower of Christ in this room, you are saying this in your heart right now. And there are two different ways that this attitude can be expressed. Number one, by convincing yourself that you're fine. And number two, by living as though this day won't happen in wicked behavior. And the Bible calls that suppressing the truth. You use your sin as a means to push down the reality of what's really going on here. So look at what will happen while you're trying to convince yourself of safety. Look at verse 3. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. In other words, like labor pains that happen suddenly, God's wrath will show up suddenly. And this adjective sudden is interesting to me. Jesus will come and abrupt everyone's lives. People will be at their jobs, they'll be at a baseball game, they'll be enjoying time with a loved one. Not as though those things are bad, it's just everyday life. People will be having future plans, they'll be they're excited for their wedding in a month, they're excited to go to Grand Station. I'm not. But Christ will come and kick down earth's door and abrupt everyone's lives. All of their trust in themselves will melt like a candle to the fire of God's wrath. And when this day arrives, there won't be a moment of missing out on these events for the unbeliever. Look at verse 3. And they will not escape. There are two Greek words that are constructed in the word not. It's called oume. You can say it like this. It's a Greek expression that says they will certainly not escape, or they will never escape. And this construction emphasizes the sure fate of all unbelievers. There will be no escape hatch. There will be like people who are in a building that's burning down and the fire is rising and the smoke is filling this place and every hallway that they run to, they're looking for an exit sign. Where can I go to get out of this? But it's too late. So, and what's the extent of this inescapable wrath? Listen to Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for their great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The wrath of God will be so inescapable that not even death will let them escape from it. And our text here doesn't give a gospel message to the lost. But I will say this. Anyone who is not a follower of Christ has an enemy of their soul, and it's Jesus Christ. He can come any moment. Throw yourself on his mercy that is available for you right now. He will receive you and save you. Let today be the day of salvation. And why in the world should a believer look forward to this day? This day is terrifying. Well, if you know Christ personally, then you don't have to be in dread of this day. Because Christ promises to save you from it. We as believers are the ones who have real peace, not just inward peace where our mind, our consciences are at ease, but rather we have peace with God. We have peace with the wrathful one, and we have real security. We have security in him. He's our hiding place because we have repented and trusted in his son already. We can not just mumble peace and security, we can cry it out because we actually have it right now in Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We can look forward to this day because our Savior is coming for us. Let this hope motivate you to live for him today. Our first difference between believers and unbelievers has to do with awareness, and the second one is that believers have completely different identities. And Dan has spent a lot of time talking about our identification in Christ as being children of God. We're not children of Satan anymore. And the reality is that it's really like father, like son. Who you are determines what you do. And this is true of our text today. It's the same principle. And I'll give you an illustration to kind of show what identification means. Why is it impossible for an apple tree to produce oranges? Because its nature can only produce apples. Just as an apple tree cannot produce oranges, unbelievers cannot live for Christ because they have a different nature than believers. In other words, our second difference is that believers must act like who they are in their new nature, while unbelievers will continue to act like who they are because of their nature. So if unbelievers are unaware of this day, what about us? Look at verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers. This is a stark contrast to show believers that they do not have a darkened understanding of what's to come. And I think that the word darkness has to do with ignorance, because the rest of the verse says, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And the context above this word talks about those who expect it versus those who don't expect it. So what are we not ignorant of? Again, the future coming of Christ, our great hope. And since this day is not ignorant from the believer's heart, the result will not be in verse 4, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Although Christ is coming like a thief, and believers are aware of that, at the same time, his coming will not surprise us like a thief. We are both expecting our Lord to come, and we will not be plundered. When a thief breaks into a house, the victim was not expecting them to come, and this ruin comes upon them. But that won't be like us. He's coming to receive us to himself. So what is another reason we won't be surprised? Well, look at verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. We belong to the total opposite of what unbelievers belong to. Our identification as children of light and children of the day means that our very nature is of light and day. This is who we are now. This is who Christ has made us to be. And I think children of light refers to the knowledge of our hope of Christ's return because it contrasts darkness. You're not in darkness, you're in light. And I think that darkness has to do with ignorance of his return. And children of the day, I believe that children of the day refers to our position of salvation. And you might say, well, that sounds random. I have a slide. I think Paul does the same concept here when he says this. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. He's talking to believers. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. I think the illustration of daytime refers to salvation in this text, Romans 13, as well as in our text. I think Paul's doing the same thing. We are sons of day in that we have been saved, are being saved, and we will be saved. We have a full salvation. We have a package of redemption. And let's look at who we're not. We're not of the night, is what it says in the text. So since night contrasts to day, I think this is just the position of the unsaved. And we're also not of the darkness. This is the second time he has said this now, which should give us a massive indication of what we do not belong to, which is an ignorant mindset to the return of Christ. God gave us completely different identities so that we would live in holiness for his glory. And since we have been given an entirely new nature, our third difference is that believers are to be prepared for Christ. Every believer must live in preparation for Christ's return by guarding against the enticements of the world so that they will continue to look forward to his return. Since we have a new nature, we are called to live out what this nature is a part of. If you're a child of light and child of day, live out the very things that this new nature is a part of. And therefore, look at verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do. This logical conclusion is an encouragement for us to not sleep. And clearly, this is not referring to physical sleep. I think everybody should go to bed tonight. Close your eyes, go to the pillow. It's awesome. I like a white noise fan. There's a lot of people that don't, but that's all right. The point is that when someone is asleep, they are unconscious to everything. They are unaware of their surroundings, and believers are exhorted, they're encouraged to not be asleep to the coming reality of Christ. He's coming. And it says, as others do. And I think this is clearly referring to unbelievers, because Paul is continuing these contrasts. And it continues when he says in verse 6, but let us keep awake and be sober. In other words, do the activities that correspond to what commonly takes place during the daytime. Just as sleeping is a common nighttime activity, staying awake and being sober are common daytime activities. Believers need to remain awake to the future return of Christ because, again, that is their great hope. And it says also he's wanting us to be sober. Well, the Greek word is skatos, and it has to do also with a self-control. Mindful of any enticements that distract you from your hope in Christ. Don't indulge in the wickedness you indulged in before you were saved. You don't belong to that anymore. So why does Paul think we should live like this? Well, verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Again, it is simply because we belong to a new life in Christ. We belong to continual awareness and self-control, just as unbelievers belong to unawareness and no self-control. And just as the word sleep does not refer to physical sleep, I actually don't even think that being drunk here refers to physical drunkenness, although that is clearly prohibited. Being drunk refers to a dullness and insensitivity to the return of Christ. You just end up not even caring that he's there. And you don't care to obey him. You don't care to trust him. You just want to go off on your own. They're influenced by the world, sin, and Satan, and have no way of sobering up unless the gospel reaches their heart. And clearly this indicates that believers at times can fall asleep and get drunk. It's presuming that. But here's the difference. Every unbeliever who isn't saved can only act the way they do in sin. But every believer who is saved is empowered to live in holiness. We're able to say no to our former manner of life. But if we are called to this holy life, you know, how do we guard against the influences of the world? They're so enticing, and there's so many shiny things out there. Look at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Our ground for behaving properly again points to our new position in Christ. He keeps aiming it at that. The Lord is calling his people to remain sober. And the participle, when he says having put on, is the way in which we carry out that command. In other words, the armor is what helps us fulfill what that command is saying. And let's see what this armor doesn't protect us from real fast. This armor doesn't protect us from the wrath of Christ. It doesn't protect us from the day of the Lord. It's not like, I'm going to put on these virtues so that when he comes, his wrath will bounce off of me. That's not the point of it. It's also not to protect us from unbelievers. It's not to seclude us from them and isolate ourselves and maybe we can be protected, and that's not it. And although this armor does, in Ephesians 6, talk about Satan's darts being thrown at us, that's not even talked about in this text either, because it doesn't say that. Rather, this is what it is for. It is to protect us from the evil influences of this world, which blind us from the hope of his return. And let's look at the first piece of armor, the breastplate. The breastplate is welded with two types of metals in this text, faith and love. And faith refers to a deep trust in the Lord and his promises. And love is agape in the Greek, which, here's my definition, refers to a committed heart that serves for the good of one another at the expense of your own life. And these two must go together. The Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you say that you're a really loving person and you don't need faith, God says, you're not pleasing to me. You have to have trust in the Lord Jesus. And you might go the other extreme. I have a ton of faith. I am just strong. I'm solid on my feet. Look at what the Bible says. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, I've never met somebody like that. But have not love, I am nothing. You will be ill-equipped if you aren't strapped with these two virtues together, because the armor will be incomplete. And let's look at the second piece of armor, which is the helmet of the hope of salvation. And here's the thing with real biblical hope. Real hope has expectation. False hope has possibility. We're expecting things to take place when we say we have hope. The world of unbelievers are just, you know, maybe this will happen, maybe that will happen. For us believers, we're like, no, Christ is coming back. Christ is going to save me. Heaven is my eternal home. I'm going to be in the New Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is real hope. And a practical way to find out the hope you have is read your Bible. There are so many amazing realities that we are expecting to take place. So living in holiness must happen in the life of the believer. And the fourth difference gives us another reason. Look at verses 9 to 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. The fourth difference is that believers will receive salvation from Christ. And this text is showing that the reason we can strap on this helmet is because we have hope that Christ will return to save us and not condemn us. And the text even says that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. And we can find real security in that promise because he has already appointed our future salvation from the day of the Lord. He won't decide last second to save you. No, he has already appointed that he's going to save you from this day. And the means by which he will fulfill this is, look at the verse, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the agent by which wrath will come, but he is also the agent by which salvation will come. And here's a strong encouragement. Try to think on this for a second. The same one who has all the power to pour infinite wrath on you is the one who has infinite power to save you from himself. What I mean by that is, who better to save you from God than God? Who else are you going to run to? Go to him for your security. It is good news to be saved by the one who pours out this wrath, because only he has the power to save you from his own wrath. You are on his side. You're not like God's going to be on this side of the battlefield and you're going to be on this side of the battlefield. And when he comes, you're in this little bunker and it's titled Jesus Christ. And his wrath is going to be poured out this direction and it's going to be getting hit around you. That's not going to be it. You're on the total other side of the battlefield. You're united to him right now. You're with him. And look at what the text says about him, who died for us. This is characterizing the one who will save us. And this is a really important lesson. Just as the cross secures us from hell, it also secures us from the day of the Lord. Every believer still needs salvation from the day of the Lord. And he will surely do it since he has already died for us. Christ died as a substitute in our place by taking on our punishment so that we could live with him and be free from condemnation. There's no more condemnation on us. And since the goal of the cross was to be united with him and live with him forever, not even death itself can separate us. That's why the text says, whether we are awake or asleep. I think those are referring to dead or alive because of chapter 4. He was just talking about that. We get to dwell with Jesus every moment for the rest of eternity, no matter if we are alive tomorrow or dead tomorrow. That's the beauty of the gospel. So what do we do with all this theology and all these truths? Well, look at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. The fifth difference is that believers are commissioned to strengthen each other. He's saying, keep doing what you're already doing. It's not as though you're lacking in this. He's saying, I want you to continue in excelling in holiness and encouragement and love for one another. And I see this in this church. I really do. But I also see it times, even in my own life, a straying away from living sober and awake. And this text is saying that the solution is that I need y'all. I need you to come in my room and I need you to say, wake up, Keith. You're on your pillow. You're under the covers. Your white noise machine is going on. It's dark in your room. Look at the light. Look at the return of Christ. He's coming back. And I need encouragement. Like, this doesn't just mean to make one another merely feel good. No, you will feel good. But it's to give truth from the promises of God's unfailing word that drives the person to a deeper walk with Christ. The goal is holiness. And it's also to build one another up. And that refers to people who strengthen the weakness in others by helping them, or supplying what is lacking, or to help others where they need to be helped. And you will only go as far as your sphere of influence, who you do life with, who you have fellowship with. If it is with the world of unbelievers, then you will live a life with no interest in Christ. You will continue to live in a state of sleep and drunkenness. Find new friends that will actually point you to Christ. I look around and I see so many guys that that I love, and they point me to Jesus every day, every single day. If I have a hard day, they'll call me, and they will remind me of who I am in Christ, and I have to have that. If I don't have them, then I'm falling. Look, Christ is coming soon, and every believer is called to a life of holiness while waiting for him. Don't let anything blind you from the hope of his return. Rather, look forward to the arrival of your mighty Savior. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that we have real hope in you. Lord, I praise you for the promises of the gospel, and that this day is just a horrifying day. This day actually might even be new for a lot of people to hear about. But Lord, you promise to save your people. If you've saved us now, how will you not save us then? Lord, we love you. We thank you. Let us live our lives with you today and for your own glory. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Amen.